start. Yeah. Well, good evening. Good to see you all here. Let's turn to hymn 68. Hymn 68. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Hymn 68. Pastor, I might have Brother Searle come and open a word of prayer. If you could come, Brother, and open a word of prayer, that'd be wonderful. Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, how we rejoice in the glory of your reign. And Lord, we are told in the scriptures of the early and the latter reign. And Lord, we thank you for the wonders of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in abundance. Lord, after the resurrection of Christ there at Pentecost, and Lord, how we enjoy the fullness out of all the benefits that has brought us through Calvary. And we bring praise and glory to the name of our Savior. And Lord, for worthy is the Lamb. And our Father, Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you in this day of darkness, Lord, we have the great hope and the wondrous and sure promise of the Word of God, Lord, of the soon coming return of our Savior. And we pray, Maranatha, and so, Lord Jesus, come. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with us tonight and bless the time together. We pray that you anoint the preacher with, Lord, an unction from on high. We might know the very power of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit to our hearts. And Father, Lord, we pray that you'll bless this time together. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
Well, just a few announcements, which I missed this morning. We've had a couple of weeks break from various ministries through the holidays. So those will be resuming this week with ladies' meeting this week and soul winning at 10 o'clock on Saturday mornings. And the Christian Growth, Sunday 9 a.m. So just tuck that away in the back of your mind. Now we'll go to some hymns that people would like to pick. Yes. 861. 861. Set My Soul Afire, Lord. 861. Have our memory verse now, and we'll recite that together. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, once more. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's another hymn we'd like to sing. Yes. 29. That's all right. No one else says please. So. Actually, I think some of them do. Hymn 29, This Is My Father's World. Have our last hymn before we have a ministry and song, hymn 230. We'll just be up standing if you're able. 230, Shall I Empty-Handed Be?
Snow. When my race on earth
doth bestow. Thank you for singing. You may be seated. We'll just have a musician song before the sermon.
Stain I cannot hide, stain of sin my guilt to prove, guilt my own and foolish pride, pride the reason for my sin. Light of God came shining down, Son of God my soul to crown, paid the price for all my sin, paid the price for all my sin. Wash me in the Savior's blood, make me pure without within, cleanse my heart and set me free. Free from guilt and free from sin, free from guilt and free from sin. Love of God that lights my way, love displayed on Calvary, Lamb of God, my soul to save, gave his life to set me free. Gone the darkness, come the light, gone the night, the day begins, gone the wrong, my soul made right, free from guilt and free from sin, free from guilt and free from sin. Wash me in the Savior's blood, make me pure without within, cleanse my heart and set me free. Free from guilt and free from sin, free from guilt and free from sin. Wash me in the Savior's blood, make me pure without within, cleanse my heart and set me free. Free from guilt and free from sin, free from guilt and free from sin.
Well, welcome. It's great to have you here with us tonight. And that's the most blessed place a person can be, is to be able to say, I'm free from guilt and I'm free from sin. Because the biggest burden anyone can ever carry is their own guilt. The guilt of perhaps opportunities lost, the guilt of things done the wrong way, the guilt of regret of perhaps in family life or in work life, the guilt of missing the mark and not doing your best, but most of all, the guilt of a conscience that has had to live with the condemnation of a God who made us, but a God who condemns sin. You know, we have a God who is perfectly balanced in every way. He is love, the Bible says. God is love. And so by that we understand that everything about God is others-centered. He is an others-centered being. Imagine if the God we had was a self-centered God, like the gods often were the gods of the Grecian world. But the God we serve is completely others-centered in that the Bible says that Jesus Christ took on a servant, the form of a servant, and that form of a servant was a true expression, a true outward expression of his deity, because when you see God at work throughout the scriptures, we see this complete ability to pour himself out for others and even for sinners. And amazing to think about that, the fact that God we serve is love. But then also we are, as we look at the Bible and see who God is, God is also just. So that means he never just sort of sweeps sin under the carpet and says it's okay. He never lets anyone into heaven that hasn't had their sin problem dealt with, that hasn't had their guilt dealt with. And in fact, it's the justice of God and the love of God that met at Calvary, isn't it? When you think about it, the love of God sent his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was the love of God that made God, that enabled God, if you could use that term, to send his precious son to a world of Christ rejecting men and women. That was the love of God that made that possible. But then why was so necessary the blood of Christ? Why such a gruesome death? Why this need for the Lamb of God to be slain? That is the justice of God. God is not going to allow any criminal into heaven that hasn't had a change of heart here and hasn't had his sin debt paid for and dealt with. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cross and shed his blood on the cross, he was taking your place. He was taking my sin. There was an exchange. The Son of God took the punishment that you deserved. You see, we're all guilty before God. We have broken God's laws. We have been rebels by nature and by choice. And so the blood of Christ was shed to pay the price for our sin. And that's why we sing, "Wash me in the Savior's blood. Make me pure without and within. Cleanse my heart from every sin, free from guilt and free from sin." It is the blood of Christ, it is the sacrifice of Christ which makes it possible to even sing that. You know, without Christ, without a Savior, a wicked mankind could not even dare to lift his head to a holy God. There is no way we could even begin to lift our head to a holy God, because the Bible says that God is so holy, so pure, so just, that he can't even look on sin. So that means that when Christ was made sin for us, what did the Father do at that point? He turned away from his own Son. And Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it's interesting, throughout the New Testament, he always refers to God as his Father. He always says, "The Father hath sent me. The works that my Father does, I do also. And the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." There was always that Father-Son relationship, until on the cross, at the point of Christ's crucifixion and the point where God was forsaken by God, which is a very difficult thing to understand, the Father turned his back and could not look on Christ, who was made sin for us, who knew no sin. And at that point, we see the pain of the Son of God as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So we serve a God who is perfectly balanced in every area of his being, because he's God, and the word God means the good. Okay, so he's the good one, the good God. Okay, and so this is the God we serve. And we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, and we're looking at really this revival in the nation of Israel. Remember, Nehemiah has a heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's how the book starts. He comes to the children of Israel have had their walls broken down and the gates burned with fire. And here's a man called Nehemiah who has a heart big enough to look beyond his own needs, look beyond his own situation, and look for a broken people and to restore them. And if you're a Christian here today, that's the kind of heart God wants you to have for those around you, a heart that is ready to rebuild and to strengthen the feeble knees, strengthen those that are weak, and also the Bible says, weep with them that weep, mourn with them that mourn, rejoice with them that rejoice. You see, Christianity is the origin of true empathy in that regard. So here's a man with a huge amount of empathy, Nehemiah. He's rebuilt the walls, but then when we come to these chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have another problem, something else that needs to be rebuilt. It's one thing to rebuild the physical walls of a city, but unless the people that live in the city are rebuilt, the city is going to go right back to where it was before. You see, the whole reason God allowed Israel to be judged in the first place was why? Does anyone remember why? Well, the first reason was, the main reason that God allowed Israel to be judged in the first place. Yes, they walked away from the Lord. And what did that look like? How did they do that? Anyone? They're worshipping other gods. That's right. And does anyone remember what some of those gods were that they worshipped? Baal, yes. Moloch, yeah. So wicked depravity. They went, and the Bible even says that really they did worse than the heathen. So they were a people that were called by God's name. They had rebelled against God, turned their back on God, and substituted God for gods that suited them. That's what people do today. They make themselves their own gods. They are substituting the true God for the gods of pleasure, gods of popularity, sport, whatever it is, whatever is your idol. People have their own little idol, really, in the heart. I'm talking about idols of the heart. There doesn't have to be something carved in stone that you bow down and worship to be idolatry. It just needs to be something that's more important to you than God. And so I ask you this question tonight, in view of what we've looked at over the last, you know, weeks and times together, as I've presented to you a holy God who is just, but who is loving, who has made a sacrifice for your sins, I present to you this God, who is the God above all gods, who created you and made you. And I say to you, if God was in this room right now, or Jesus Christ was to walk through this door of this church and say to you directly, Joseph, or, you know, Susan, whatever it was, and said to you, what would you like me to do for you? That reveals what's so important in our hearts. And it's very sad. Sometimes you'll show someone just how important the sin problem is, just how important having been free from guilt and free from sin is, just how important it is to be reconciled to your Creator. But if Jesus was really here and you ask them that question, a lot of people would say things like, well, sometimes they'll say, you know, I would ask God to help me get back with my missus. Or I'd ask God to heal my son, or to help my family situation. But what they're really revealing is that if they had their missus, or their son wasn't sick, or this situation was resolved, they wouldn't need God. Do you see the problem with that? So they're saying, if I just had this, Lord, I wouldn't need you. And so God often has to break us to the point where we say, God, really my biggest need is you and all I need. To eventually come to the point we say, Lord, all I need is you. All I need is you. And that is the true place of blessing and surrender. So in the life of the children of Israel up to this point, God has graciously rebuilt the city, and now they're going to rebuild the people. So in chapter 8, we saw there was a return to the Word of God. The Word of God was central in that. And then in chapter 9, there was repentance and confession of sin. As God's people draw near to God, they start to feel their true sinfulness. A bit like, remember I've used this illustration lots of times, the closer you get to the lamppost, the clearer you see how bad the muddy puddle was you fell in earlier. Okay, the closer you get to the light, don't be surprised if you're coming to God that you might start to feel filthy. Because guess what? You are. Okay? And you need cleansing. That is why Christ died for us and shed his blood. So there was confession in chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, we have an interesting chapter here. This chapter, the people of God put their confession into action and commit to a covenant to walk in obedience to God's word. Their repentance is more than just words. So this message is very much leveled at Christians tonight. It's very much leveled at us, because unless Christianity is real, unless our walk with God is real, unless it's more than just empty words, no one out there is going to want what we have. There is no there's nothing more distasteful than a facade of Christianity. There's nothing more hateful, really, or revolting than a thin veneer of God words and sort of piety. There's got to be reality in the heart of God's people, or no one is going to want the gospel. No one's going to want the God that you serve if you are presenting a God that you can basically keep as a crutch and never make Lord of your life. So here, God's people in chapter 10 are going to put their words into action. That's important. You can talk a big game, as they say. You can make a lot of verbal commitments. Yes, I want to do this or whatever. But unless something changes in your life, the way you live and the way you express your love for God and your commitment to God, then your words are cheap and empty. In fact, actually, I think I'm preaching myself here. I remember my mum used to say to me, because I'd say, oh yeah, mum, I'll sweep the porch and everything. And I remember her saying to me many times, Jeremy, words are cheap. The proof is in the pudding. She would say, that's what she would say, the proof is in the pudding. I don't know what pudding's got to do with anything. I could never really make the connection there, but I knew what she was trying to say. I knew that basically, if I said, yes, yes, mum, I'll do that, and 2 hours later I was still fiddling with some project and it hadn't been done yet, well, then I hadn't really obeyed, had I? So chapter 10 is about a practical commitment as a nation. The nation has returned to the word of God. They've confessed their sins. They're right with God now. But now they're going to make some practical steps so they don't slide back into the same condition that they were in before, which makes sense, doesn't it? You make a change. You want that change to be permanent. You don't want it to be a fleeting thought or person or sort of a nice idea. So here we have in verse the signatories of the covenant. You'll notice that chapter 10 begins with a large list of names. And I'm going to, there are 84 people signed their names to this covenant. Okay, and we're going to look at this covenant now together. What was it that they committed to do? I'm going to read some verses for you. First of all, we notice that there was who was on this covenant, who had signed it, the signatories of the covenant. Firstly, there was a national leader in verse 1. And this says, Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tirshathar, which means basically a leader, or a Persian title for governor, the son of Hilkiah and Zedekiah. And then we have the spiritual leaders are listed in verse 1 to 13. And I'll read those for you. Here's the other names: Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malachiah, Hattash, Shabaniah, Malach, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshalam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgiah, Shemaiah, and these were the priests. Okay, so that's from one. Okay, we're still looking at the spiritual leaders here. And then we have the Levites mentioned. So the priests are mentioned from verse 1 to 8. Then the Levites are mentioned from verse 9 to verse 13. The Levites, both Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Banuiah of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, I'm doing well, aren't I? Micah, Rehob, I think I'm just making half the pronunciations up, Hashabiah, Zachur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, Beninu, okay, that's an interesting name, that one, but Beninu. Yeah, it sounds like a good one, the next baby. Okay, so there's the priests, the Levites. They were the Levites we just mentioned there. But I want to mention to you as well, I know this is probably not a necessarily new thought to you, but God is actually recording real names of real people that put their signature to a commitment to true holiness. So that means when you make a commitment as a Christian to walk with God in a real way, and you take genuine steps to live a holy and a clean life, God takes note and he takes record of that. And he didn't think it was a waste of time or space in the Bible to put these names that we can't pronounce in here. Okay. So there's the Levites. And then note some of the names already mentioned in the previous chapter. And they also show up in this list. We've got Jeshua, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Hashabiah, and Sherebiah and Benaiah. These men were those that were praying and confessing their sins in chapter 9, and now they're putting their prayers into action, into practice. They're not just making light commitments to God. You know, there's a story goes, and you've probably heard this illustration before, I'm sure. There was a man praying in the prayer meeting, and every prayer meeting he would pray the same words. He'd say, "Oh God, you know, sweep the cobwebs out of our lives. You know, please remove the cobwebs from our lives." And a certain brother was watching on, and he got really tired of this because he thought, this guy keeps praying the same thing and nothing's ever changing in his life. The cobwebs are still hanging off all over him. All right. And so eventually this other man, I think he might have even been the pastor, he said, "Lord, and while you're at it, please kill the spiders." Okay, because sometimes we're just trying to sweep away the surface issues and not dealing with the root of the problem. Sometimes just a little bit of action. If you've ever had spider webs keep coming back on your revision mirror, sometimes just a bit of a spray of surface spray behind the mirror will solve you doing it for the next 3 months. Okay, just kill the spider and you move on. Okay, so these people are serious about not just sweeping away surface cobwebs, but dealing with the issues and killing the spiders, so to speak. And then we have the civil leaders mentioned from verse 14 to 27. The chief of the people, see, Parosh, Pahath-Moab, Elam, Zathu, Bani, Bani, Asgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Big Vai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashem, Beziah, Harif, Anathoth, Nebiah, Megpiash, Meshalem, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jaduiah, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshiah, Hananiah, Hashab, Hello, Hesh, Peliah, Shobek, Reham, Hashabniah, Maasiah, and Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Haram, Baaniah. There you go. Those are the civil leaders that were mentioned here. The chief of the people, these men were responsible for, were representatives of the families in Israel. And we just want to make, by way of, I suppose, application here, it is good if a church has men in it that represent their families that are ready to truly live out holy lives for God, that are ready to make moves to ensure that their children are kept pure and clean, men that will make decisions perhaps about what they're going to let into their homes. It's pretty important that we have some guardrails around us today, because there's so much filth in the world and in the system that we're in. We need men that are going to be on guard for their families. And these men were right behind Nehemiah and stood with him as he made this decision. It's not just a leader making the decision by himself. There's corroboration there with him. So then we see the supporters of the covenant, the leaders in verse 28a, the rest of the people and the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and the Nethinims and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. So there we have the rest of the people that were key in ministry positions, singers and porters, and also even laymen, men that had separated themselves. I think it's interesting here we have the two aspects of separation. It says the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites and the porters, the singers and the Nethinims, and all they had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. There's the two aspects of separation. If you have a group of people that just separate themselves from evil for the sake of separation, and there's no separating themselves unto the Lord, you've got a one-sided, lopsided Christianity where you end up with cults, really. You end up with people following leaders instead of following Christ. And you end up with basically a church full of Pharisees that have made clean the outside of the cup and inside still filthy, basically, because they've separated themselves from something and not to the Lord. But we see here also their sons and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. What a blessed deep revival this was. This wasn't a shallow thing. There are leaders, priests, the singers, the porters, the whole congregation, including the children, are serious about walking with God and serious about making this covenant together. So they clave. In verse 29, it says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And you say, what does this mean? They entered into a curse and into an oath. Well, that basically means that they were taking on a covenant with God. Now, as Christians, on this side of Calvary, we don't really need to enter into an oath, so to speak, with God, because our motivation shouldn't be, God, if I step out of line, you hit me really hard, please. It should be, Lord, I love you and I just want to serve you. Okay? Whereas they're saying, that what they're saying in this covenant as a nation, they're saying, Lord, if we don't keep your word, if we don't stay true to you, we're asking you to punish us. That's you'd want to be really on track, wouldn't you, before you prayed that, Lord, if I next time I, you know, mess up in this area, would you punish me? That's very serious praying, isn't it? But what I'm saying is, as for a Christian, our motivation now is, Lord, I love you. You're my father. I'm your son or your daughter, and I want to obey you. It's not a fear of punishment from God that should continue help us to stay on track. So we see here this collective group of people in this covenant that are interested in signing to it and are really supporting it. Then what is the covenant about? Now we come to verse 29. And let's have a look at the words that describe the covenant. It says that they entered into a curse and an oath. That's so they made a vow. And this reveals the seriousness of the covenant. They are calling for divine chastisement upon them if they failed to do as they had vowed. And then we have that the walk that they committed to in this covenant in verse 29, it says, and into the oath to walk in God's laws. Now, anyone have an idea what does it mean to walk in God's laws in verse 29 there? What does that use of the word walk mean in the Bible? Sorry? Live by, that's good, yeah. Anyone else? Pardon? Obey, yep. So if the Bible uses the term walk, your daily walk with God, or it says walk in love, etc., it means that you are taking on that as a daily habit of your life, to walk in a certain way. It means your manner of life, really. So they're going to walk in God's ways, in his laws, instead of following their own paths and their own backslidings. They're promising to walk with God here. And it says there also they to walk in God's laws, which were given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord. This is just this should be very normal Christianity, to do everything that God wants you to do and not just sort of pick and choose what suits you. And, of course, this is what the Lord Jesus said in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 2:5, but whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So there's the subject of the covenant. Now the specifics of the covenant. There are three specific areas that are highlighted from the covenant. The covenant was more than just a general commitment to holiness. And if we look in verse 30, we see the first commitment that God's people made in this covenant, and it got very practical. So here we have verse 30. We have commitment to godly marriages. Let's read verse 30 together, please. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So it sounds a bit bigoted. No, it's not. It's actually very important that you don't marry the wrong person. It's hugely important. God is saying here and encouraging his people to commit to godly marriages in their homes. And the parents are taking responsibility very much here for not just letting their children go off and marry anyone who doesn't love God and who's going to lead them the wrong way. My dad really and mum did say, you know, even the best of marriages is still a risk. Because all one of you has to do is stop walking with God. All one of you has to do is really just say, I'm done with that, and you're going to have a broken marriage. And so there, in a country where divorce and marriage breakups is so, so common, don't make the mistake of just rushing in to marry anybody, especially if you're young and you're praying about who your future, you know, a spouse will be, or your husband or your wife. Listen to your parents. They're not as stupid as you think they are. They do have a bit of an idea. And I remember my brother, Daniel, who won't mind me saying this, I don't think, but he almost married a full-time project. He really did. He almost married someone that my dad said to him, Daniel, you can marry her, but you need to realise she will be your ministry. Okay? So in other words, she had so many ups and downs emotionally and physically and everything that she would have been his ministry, his full-time ministry. And so Dad was just quietly saying, if you want capacity outside of your marriage, you need to seriously consider who you are going to marry. Thankfully, end up marrying a good girl who's got plenty of capacity, and they're both absolutely sold out for the Lord and serving him. So eventually, thankfully, the punishment was bad enough, even just in the relationship, that it didn't continue. So listen to your parents. They know a lot more than you think. And as my dad used to say, he said, you know, when I was about 13, my dad knew some things. By the time I was 18, Dad knew nothing. And he said, by the time I was about 30, Dad had started to catch up a bit. He said, amazing how Dad caught up and knew more than I realised. So, yes, don't be a know-it-all, and consider what your parents have to say about the person that you think is just the very best in the whole world. Looks and money are very shallow basis, and that's sort of put forward as, you know, the basis of all good marriages. So if that's the case, if looks and money gave you a good marriage, Hollywood should have a great track record, shouldn't it? They've got both, but they don't have good marriages. So this commitment, the first commitment, is very practical. Israel's saying, we're going to commit to making sure our children end up in good relationships with good, strong marriages. That's a good start for a church, isn't it? And a good start for parents. Lord, please help my children to marry the right person. And give us good, solid families in the church that where parents love one another, where the new marriages coming up the line are committed to the Lord and living for the Lord. So there's a covenant commitment to godly marriages. And we read also there from verse 30, yes. And then this is Nehemiah also reminds them of Solomon's downfall in 13:26. If you look there, chapter 13, I think it is verse 26. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. In other words, even the wisest man in the world, Solomon at the time, married some poor choices, and those women caused him to sin, caused him to walk away from God. And unfortunately, what tends to happen is, let's say, you know, the 18-year-old girl or whatever, she meets this guy who's just handsome. You know, he's got some charm. He's got a job and he has a car and he looks like he's got a lot going for him. And he tells her all the right things that she wants to hear. And so she falls head over heels for him and, you know, worships the ground he walks on. And then, of course, the parents try to calmly and sort of quietly break it to her that, hey, do you know he's not a Christian? He's not saved. Like, does he know God? Does he go to church or anything? No, he doesn't. And then what they do to justify the new emotions, they say, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go out with him so I can tell him about God. I'm going to share the gospel with him and I'll bring him to church and we'll make him a Christian. Do you know what normally happens when you do that? Normally, he takes you out of church instead and he takes you away from God and he will be Mr. Nice Guy and the devil has his charm. And I like what one preacher said recently. He said, the devil will always put wind in your sails when you set sail away from God. He'll always help provide the breeze that you need to blow you right off course. So don't be hoodwinked by the devil. And don't think that the whole idea that somehow you're going to make someone who's doesn't love God and turn him into a Christian by the power of this love that you have for them. It's just not how it works. And the Bible clearly says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the question is not, you know, will it work out? The question is, will this marriage enjoy God's blessing and fulfill his perfect will? You know? And even as a Christian, unequal yokes seem to exist between Christians sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? One Christian, even though he's someone genuinely born again, one young man has got his sights, say, set on career and making the big money and everything. And then there's some girl who wants to just serve God with all her life. They get together and she realises she's a career woman for the rest of her life and she is pulling in one direction. She's got, you know, the bowl and the basin and the tower for God there and he's just sort of, we've got to go to church today, you know. And so you've got unequal yokes. Young people, when you're looking for a life's partner, please prayerfully consider not just to have a happy marriage, but to have a powerful marriage for God. One where you are both in like mind, like heart, and you're going to really be a team for God, pulling in the same direction. There's too many unequal yokes amongst Christians as well. So there was the commitment to holy marriage. Then they committed to keeping God's day in verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Okay, here they're committing to three Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath, then the special Sabbaths, like the feast days that they've just had, and then the seventh year Sabbath, which is the rest of the land and relief for the needy, where they literally waive the debts that people have. And here they are trusting the Lord for that. Now, of course, the Sabbath was a special covenant between Israel and God. Okay, it's not, Christians do not have a Sabbath day today, by the way. The Sabbath was clearly initiated by God as a sign between Israel and God. But in the New Testament, we do see the term the Lord's Day, which is worth considering. And certainly the principle, there's some principle that lies there and can be made, application can be made. So not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day should be a day of worship, rest and service. Here's a few facts about the Lord's Day in the New Testament. Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday. The coming of the Holy Spirit was on a Sunday, the day of Pentecost. The Lord's table was observed on Sunday in Acts 20 verse 7. Preaching of God's word was on Sunday in Acts 20 verse 7. Offerings were given on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2. And the Apostle John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation 1, 10. So there's an element where the Lord's day is special for a Christian and Sunday should be a different day to the rest of the week. Okay, it doesn't mean we make little rules for ourselves and laws and have to stack them up or whatever, but it is fine to say, look, children, we're going to have a different day today. This is the day we worship the Lord or we serve the Lord, and we're going to church today. This is what we do. We go to church on a Sunday and we worship the Lord together. Now, I'm drawing on my brother Simeon's notes here heavily, well, pretty well exclusively tonight. But he says here, he says, be an esk, not a smo or a snow. Okay, my interpretation of that esk is every service Christian. He says, be an every service Christian. And then he says, not a smo, which is Sunday morning only, and not a snow, Sunday night only. And he reckoned he'd never met a Wednesday night only. Okay? I think he's probably right. I've never met anyone that only came to prayer meeting either. Okay, well, you know what how the saying goes. If the people that come on Sunday morning love their church. The people that come on Sunday nights love the Lord. Love their pastor, and the people that come Wednesday nights love the Lord. That's what I've heard that. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting thought. Okay, so make spiritual things the focus. A day free of internet browsing, for example, and news reading. This is just a thought, okay? I don't have to make a rule out of it or a law out of it, but here's something that the evangelist Moody wrote on the Sunday paper. This is what he wrote. He was concerned about the Sunday newspaper. This guy, this is... When would he live, Joseph, Mr. History? Late 1800s, okay? So this is someone living in the late 1800s in a completely different society, and his concern as a preacher was the Sunday newspaper. And this is what he had to say about the Sunday newspaper. I don't know what he would say today. He'd probably throw his hands up and fall over backwards, I think. It says, their contents make them unfit for reading any day, not to say Sunday. Some New York dailies advertise Sunday editions of 60 pages. Many dirty pieces of scandal in this and other countries are raked up and put in them. 8 pages of FUD. What does that mean? I don't know quite what that means, but anyway, that is splendid reading for Sunday, isn't it? Even when a so-called sermon is printed, it is completely buried by the fiction and news matter. It is time that ministers went into their pulpits and preached against Sunday newspapers. And if they haven't done it already, put the man in the scales that buys and reads Sunday papers. After reading them for 2 or 3 hours, he might go and hear the best sermon in the world, but you couldn't preach anything into him. His mind is filled up with what he has read, and there is no room for thoughts of God. I believe that the angel Gabriel himself could not make an impression on an audience that has its head full of such trash. If you bored a hole in a man's head, you could not inject any thoughts of God and heaven. Ladies, buy the Sunday papers and read the advertisements of Monday's bargains to see what they can buy cheap. Just so with their religion. They are willing to have it if it doesn't cost them anything. If the Christian men and women refuse to buy them, if Christian merchants refuse to advertise in them, they would soon die out, because it is where they get most of their support. They tell me the Sunday paper has come to stay, and I may as well let it alone. Never. I believe it is a great evil, and I shall fight it while I live. I never read a Sunday paper, and I wouldn't have one in my house. They are often sent me, but I tear them up without reading them. I'll have nothing to do with them. They do more harm to religion than any other agency I know. Their whole influence is against keeping the Sabbath holy. Someone's referred to the Sunday as a Sabbath, which I would steer away from that term, but they are an unnecessary evil. Can't a man read enough news on the weekdays without desecrating the Sabbath? We had no Sunday papers till the war came, and we got along very well without them. They have been increasing in size and in number ever since, and I think they have been lowering their tone ever since. If you believe that, help to fight them too. Stamp them out, beginning with yourself. Okay, so this is the great evangelist, Moody, and here he's saying that even if they heard the best sermon on a Sunday night, if people that have read the newspaper in the day on Sunday, you wouldn't be able to make a dent on them for God. Now, what would he say if he saw the trash that people are just, the garbage people and so-called Christians are just pouring into their minds all day? Like, I mean, honestly, I don't know how, I can't think of anything more boring than a sermon if you've been watching that stuff. That stuff is spine tingling, you know, it's horror and trash that people are filling their heads with. I mean, every nerve in their bodies must be jolted somehow, jaded. Their senses, I mean, the changing images so often. And then you're going to listen to someone talk, really? I mean, people here are patient enough with me as it is to listen to me talk. But I'm saying, imagine that, trying to preach through the trash that people are living. And they're not just passively watching it, they're playing games with it too. And they're the ones shooting their mates and their friends and all. I don't know what they're doing with themselves, but it's trash. Turn it off. And especially, please, on a Sunday, maybe it would be worth thinking about just turning some of that stuff off. And you can say, well, I could do that. Well, just try it. Turn it off for a bit and see if you don't start getting the shakes a little bit. See if you don't have some tremors a little bit, like, where's my iPhone or whatever. You might realise just how addicted you are to that trash. So here we've got commitment to God's day, but then also commitment to God's house. Commitment to God's house. Verse 32 to 39. Read those verses for you. Also, we make ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offerings of the Sabbath, of the new moons, for the set feasts, for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast lots among the priests, Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of the herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, unto the treasure house. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. That's a good covenant to be entering into as a people. We'll not forsake the house of our God. There's multiple offerings there. There was a temple tax in verse 32 to 33. There was a wood offering, which is interesting, in verse 34, that people were to offer wood for the burnt offering. And you might not have been rich, but I'm sure you could go and gather some sticks to bring to God's house. There was the first fruits offerings. That was the firstborn, the first fruits, the firstlings in verse 35 to 37. And the principle here, of course, is that the people were saying, we're going to give God our best. We're going to give God the first of everything. And, you know, when the offering bag is handed around at church on a Sunday morning, it should be approached with a spirit of worship, because that's what it is. We're actually giving back of God's goodness to Him, and we're actually doing what God's people did in the Old Testament here, supporting God's house and enabling the very basic function of a building, the payment of the lights, etc., and renovations and all those sort of things that need to happen. So that's important. It's very practical. And people can act all spiritual today, but you actually see a different side to people when you see them dealing with money. Have you ever had that? You know of a Christian person. I know this happened to Daniel, my brother, a bit. He, when you're a family or whatever, I won't go into the details, but anyway, so you can't identify them, but Daniel was doing bricklaying. He started off with a bricklaying apprenticeship before he started with his carpentry. And this guy from the church said, "Hey, I'm about to put in a new pump, water pump. Can you come and lay some Besser blocks for me, make a little pump shed for the pump?" And he said, "Yeah, sure, I'll do that." And he agreed to pay him. And he did the job. And I'm not sure if he had miscalculated on the size of the pump shed or something for his pump, whatever it was. I don't think it was Daniel's fault. But because it didn't quite work out, he didn't pay him. Whatever the case was, he just didn't pay him for the time he'd been there. And you go, wow, I would not have thought of that person. But it's just sort of a window into people, is what they do with their money. And some people know all the serial numbers of all their notes in the wallet. They're very attached to them. But these people were ready to give. And that's what my dad said. When there's true revival and God's blessing a church, you notice that you don't have to try to make people give. That's just, you don't have to. People with hearts that are free and open, they give to God with joy. You don't have to try to squeeze it out of them. And this church, I tell you what, for the size of the church, the giving is amazing. And the way God has blessed and it's made possible a lot of improvements and things just because God's people are giving people. So that's good. Tithes and offerings. We're almost done. You've been patient, but there's a fair bit to get through here. So there's a collection of tithes and offerings, and we notice there even this aspect of accountability is mentioned there in verse 38. And it says, "The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithe." So these people were going to take, when their money was received, they made sure another man was there for accountability so that it wasn't just pocketed. And that's important with the church here. Whenever we count the offering, we always make sure there's at least two people here that will sign it in the book and say what they counted, what went in, and sometimes money's given to certain people or designated, has to be documented and signed, and we have to sign it. That is a good principle. Although someone says to me, "Where'd the $1,000 go that I put in for you?" But I never heard of it. And then you're in trouble. You've got to find it, probably out of your own pocket. So then we see in the New Testament, of course, the tithe is not pressed as a point, and some preachers really do. They go to town on the whole tithe thing. They get very excited about that. And, you know, you can go to one of the most quasi-churches that doesn't stand for anything and they'll preach faithfully on tithing. And you think, oh, man, what a mess. But in the New Testament, we see that in 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That's interesting. So the churches of the New Testament were giving on the first day of the week. 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposeth in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward ye, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And the context there is giving. And of course, we finish up with this, that God does not judge a person by what he gives, but by what he keeps. Because when you look at the widow, remember the Lord Jesus was standing at the temple and the people were coming along and some people were very wealthy and they're putting all this money in and making a big show of it. And a widow came along with two mites, and a mite is about an eighth of a cent or something. A very small amount of money, and she put it in. And Jesus pointed her out and said, "See this woman here? She's given more than all these rich people." And the question is why? Because it was all she had. She gave her life's, whatever she had, that was everything she gave. And so God judges us not by how much we give, but by how much we keep. And so there we see there, this covenant was practical and it was signed to by these people. They said, "We're going to not forsake God's house." The Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching," in Hebrews. Now, I'm going to finish by reading, we actually have a church covenant. Do you know that? For the members of this church, and it's not to be that we're not asking God to bring down great judgment on us if we don't, but it's really a statement of our goal as a church and our spirit as a church. And I'd like to read that to you before we close. Our church covenant says this: having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly most joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love. That's a good start, isn't it? To strive for the advancement of the church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to give it a sacred preeminence over all institutions of human origin. That's a good one. To give it preeminence over other institutions. In other words, if something else comes up and you've got, if you've got, say, an appointment that perhaps could have been scheduled for a different day, or you've got sports even, whatever it is, the church covenant for the members is saying, let's give God's institution preeminence over other institutions, over human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. So part of the church's covenant is to be giving to missions. That's something we need to look at more, I think, as we can with the Lord's help. Now, there's obviously local missions, but missions abroad. We also endeavour to maintain family and personal devotions. In other words, read your Bibles as a family and personally. To biblically educate our children, to keep our homes and personal lives pure from and clear of all mediums portraying ungodly, lewd, pornographic, perverted and occultish imagery, including violent imagery that is used for the purpose of entertainment. To seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and examples in our conduct. To avoid all gossiping, backbiting, and carnal anger. This is good. This is good for a church to think about this. When you become a part of this church, you are agreeing to avoid all gossiping, backbiting, and carnal anger, and to abstain from all alcoholic beverages and non-medicinal drugs. Okay? That's what it says here. It's very old-fashioned, isn't it? We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. That's good. To actually look out for each other. To look out for each other's spiritual well-being. To remember each other in prayer. If you prayed for that person that always causes you headaches on Sunday, perhaps your attitude toward them would change. To aid each other in sickness and distress. It's lovely to see the church people do that, by the way. When there's someone unwell, often the church ladies will make food for them or that sort of thing, to look after them. To cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech. To be slow to take offence, but always ready for reconciliation, being mindful of the teaching of our Saviour to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that if we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this church. We thank you for what you've done in it. We thank you for the people that you've brought through it. Lord, the condition of this church and of your people is so important. Otherwise, the world will have no respect for true Christianity. Lord, make us, Lord, as that song says, set our hearts afire, Lord, and make us holy, pure people that will love you, look after each other, and seek the glory of God, we pray. So bless your people now and strengthen them this week. I pray for every person here. You know their needs, Lord. You know the situations of their lives. Please continue to work in their lives wherever they are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.